Our text for today is 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Our ESV translation reflects the fact that verses 6 and 7 are a single sentence in the Greek. Sometimes the sentences in the Greek are so long they're divided up into many sentences in the English, but not here. As we shall see, Lord willing, in this single sentence, the Holy Spirit greatly boosts the perseverance of the saints who are undergoing various trials as they travel through this fallen world to the glory of the next. Before we proceed, however, let us pray for each other in the Spirit's illumination of God's Word. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, we know we need you in every aspect of what we are about to do, and so we have made it our habit to ask for your grace. Let it not be a mere habit, Father, devoid of trusting expectation. However, we also realize that our need is more than we can fathom. We do not draw a breath, speak a word, think a thought, read a text, or anything else without your grace. Just like there is no air, no tongue or ear, no mind, nor any inspired scripture available to us without it being given by your specific sovereign command. So we ask that you grant whatever we need, even though we do not comprehend all that entails. Send the Holy Spirit to work in us and among us to teach and convict and encourage. May our time together in your word feed your adopted children to the praise of your glorious grace. And all those who confess their dependence on the Lord said, Amen. For important context, we'll begin reading from verse 5 and read through verse 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Previously in verse 5, Peter has gone from commanding the believers to submit to the elders to telling all of them to put on the servant apron of humility toward one another. As Ogilvie and Cedar write in their commentary, all believers, even those with leadership responsibilities, should be submissive to one another. We use another word in our society which will help us understand the importance of submission to one another as members of the body of Christ. It is the word accountability. End quote. The elders are to humbly serve the flock in their office of shepherding and overseeing. The believers are to humbly serve the church by submitting to the elders, who are in turn submitting to Christ. And all members of God's household are to humbly serve each other, remaining accountable to each other. The other office of the church, the very title of which means one who serves, is that of deacon. So last week we studied the scripture that concerns that office. The word for deacon, diakonos, occurs over 30 times, I told you this last time, but it occurs over 30 times in the New Testament as a noun. And besides that, its verb form, meaning to serve, occurs very often as well. Only three times does the noun diakonos refer to the office of deacon. The ESV translates it the other times as servant or minister, referring to a person who serves meals or waits on someone else or takes care of something for someone else. We see in some of the European countries they still call some of their officials ministers of this or that, and that's where that comes from. They're deacons, servers. In the opening greeting of the epistle to the Philippians, we read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Paul seems pretty clearly to be making a direct reference to the two church offices, elder, called overseer here, and deacon. In addition, we have other early church documents that refer to the elders and deacons as church leaders. The only other New Testament uses of the noun diakonos to refer to the office is in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, where Paul outlines the criteria to be used in selecting men to it. This is what we studied last week. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons, there's your second time, each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons, that wasn't the noun diakonos, by the way, that's a verb. Those who serve, in other words, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament tells us more about this office when Luke records its formation by the apostles in Acts 6. We saw last week that he described a huge problem facing the newly inaugurated Christian church that was meant for evil by Satan, but was turned for good by God. Satan employed a sneaky strategy to distract the apostles and destroy the gains made at Pentecost in the following days by exploiting the historical friction between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Would the oneness of the believers be able to stand? I mean, after all, Jesus had said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Would that witness be shattered? Or would the problem be fixed and the oneness be restored, but at the cost of distracting the apostles from ministering the word and from praying? Satan thought that he had the church in a no-win situation. The solution to the problem was to create, under apostolic authority, the office of deacon. The deacons would solve the problem under the oversight of the elders, who in this case were also the apostles. But the apostles would continue their ministry of the word and prayer. So we see that the role of the deacon is to free up the elders to shepherd, to oversee the flock. They solve problems by doing what their name indicates, by serving the flock. Not much more is, well, almost nothing more is told to us in the New Testament about what the deacons do and what they've done and so forth. It's just that initial helping out to make sure that the widows, all the widows, received their daily portion from the church. And that's good, because down through the centuries, there are, we do things a little differently now, but we still have deacons, but what they do might be just a little bit different from this decade to the next, and so forth through history. So the Bible doesn't tie them down. They just simply need to serve. Just before today's text, Peter wrote in verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." The application here was to the mutual humble service that should mark the church. And the reason he gave was that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, in verse 6, that's where we're going today, Peter expands the application of this fact to his recurring theme of enduring trials as a Christian. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Peter's use of the word "therefore" makes us realize that God's attitude and resulting actions toward people based on whether they are proud or humble should make us desire to be humble. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Anyone in his right mind, and especially his children, would want to be recipients of his grace, not his opposition. But we must admit that we often do not behave rationally according to godly wisdom. We might rightly point our fingers at our Arminian brothers and sisters, accusing them of stealing glory from God in their prideful denial of God's free saving grace and election. But do our other fingers point back at us? In last month's table talk, you might remember an article by Carrie Hahn. She wrote about our pride in relation to the common grace that encompasses all the earthly temporal blessings that God gives to his creatures, regardless of whether they are Christians. She wrote, quote, "It is referred to as common because it applies to both the elect and the non-elect, not because it is humdrum or ordinary. Yet the irony is that we tend to view it as humdrum or ordinary anyway. The gifts of common grace which permeate our lives every day can easily seem to us a birthright that we are entitled to. And when God withholds or removes some of those common graces in our lives, or when we see God pour out those blessings on others in greater measure than on us, we can easily develop a sense of offended justice." You get what she's saying? "Thus, a sinful sense of entitlement is rooted in the flawed belief that while saving grace is indeed grace, common grace should be distributed by God more liberally or more equitably, thus rendering it not grace at all, but a right we are entitled to. This sinful," she continues, "this sinful attitude of entitlement may surface in our lives when we see God give gifts of common grace either to unbelievers or to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We take on our measuring sticks almost instinctively as we compare our lot in life to others. Though we may be unaware of it, we often calculate a threshold level of suffering or deprivation below which God should not bring us, and if and when he does, The proud and entitled heart cries out in bitter protest. Of course, we expect some suffering in life and don't expect to complete our earthly sojourn unscathed, but surely God would never allow too much suffering and deprivation in the life of his beloved child, would he? Since a sinful sense of entitlement is rooted in a prideful heart that sees grace no longer as grace, but as one's due, setting out to dethrone an entitlement mentality is a daunting task. The sin of pride often feels, and I like this little analogy, says the sin of pride often feels like trick birthday candles. Just when we think we've extinguished it, it flares up again. End quote. The Holy Spirit commands us through Peter, since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, we are told consistently in the Bible to humble ourselves, both in commands and in examples. We could take months of sermons just going through all the instances. But we're not going to, of course. We'd take away from the point that Peter's making here. And that the first humbling, I would point out, is that which leads to our justification. And that's why the Bible is so full of it. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, giving us repentance and faith, the true fear of the Lord, we humble ourselves, asking forgiveness, and throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. We must humble ourselves to trust in Christ alone for a right standing before God, or our pride will keep us from it. We cannot receive the good news of salvation in Christ before we accept the bad news of our inability to save ourselves from God's righteous wrath. This is why Jesus said that only the sick need a physician. If you proudly think that you're not sick, that you're actually not dead in your sin, you will not find the great physician at your grave calling you to come out. This was the message of Jesus' parable we find recorded in Luke 18:9 and following. Quote, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." You see the pride there? "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have, that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, see, I did sneak in one other reference there. I think that some commentators, however, take this biblical comparison between the proud versus the humble, those that are in the camp of the unsaved versus those in the other camp of the saved, and presume that that is how Peter is using "humble yourselves" in verse 6. In my opinion, some do not clearly distinguish justification from sanctification. And of course, justification was what that parable was about, what many of the calls to humble yourself are about. Why the sick will never need, or the those who are well will never need the great physician. They're just too proud. They're not sick. they're well, you see. But I don't think that's what Peter's doing in verse 6. Notice that Peter has just written to the believers, okay, so he's not calling on them to be justified. He said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is part of their sanctification, the progressive killing of sin in their lives, which includes pride, of course. When he writes, humble yourselves, in the sixth verse, it is a single Greek word. It is in the imperative, okay, so it's a command, but it is in the passive voice. They are not doing the humbling or the bringing low, as humbling means. They are to allow themselves to be humbled. See, because it's in a passive voice. They are to allow themselves to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't humble ourselves. We should. But this command in verse 6 has a little different emphasis. It's what Peter has been saying all along. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 7, after describing their regeneration and hope of their inheritance in heaven, he wrote this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is working for their ultimate good. A bit later, in verse 11 and following, he reminds us of the predictions concerning Christ's suffering and his vindication. Jesus is presented as an example to follow as God brought him low. Peter addresses slaves in chapter 2, verses 19 and following. He said, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, you're going to get this, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus allowed himself to be humbled, brought low by the Father. That was his prayer in the garden. Not my will, but yours. There never was and never will be a trial, an ordeal as great as bearing the infinite wrath of God in the place of his people. Jesus allowed himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. In chapter 3, Peter urges the believers to behave as Christ would when they are persecuted, writing in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, he's already given many, many little, more than hints, that the persecution is God's will, the trials are from his providence. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter writes a section that begins with, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, meaning the purifying fire, when it comes upon you to test you. You see, it's from God. And it ends with, Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we see all along, Peter has been describing whatever trial that comes our way as being from our loving Father for our ultimate good. To truly believe that will mean we submit to Peter's command in verse 6 to allow ourselves to be brought low under the mighty hand of God. As believers, allowing ourselves to be humbled under trials is an act of the will to trust in our merciful Father, and that pleases Him immensely. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now, interestingly, James 4:10 has essentially that same command, uses many of the same words. He writes, this is James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, that's, it sounds like they're copying each other, doesn't it? Maybe they heard the same person say that. But anyway, in the Greek, "humble yourselves" is in that same passive voice that Peter uses, meaning allow yourselves to be brought low. But instead of under the mighty hand of God, James has before the Lord, which means under His watchful eye. In fact, the Greek word for before is an opion, a compound word made up of en, meaning in, and from the root ops, which is I. So it has the sense of in front of, in the presence of, or as I put it, under the watchful eye of. Peter reminds us of God's omnipotence, mighty hand of God, and James of His all-knowing omnipresence. Both apostles point us to the living and true God of Scripture. Our God is sovereign over all our circumstances. He is almighty, everywhere present, good, all-knowing. And though His ways are beyond our full comprehension, they are completely wise and right. Doriani comments in his commentary, he writes, "If we humble ourselves, we refuse to grumble about adversity. To the question, 'How are you doing?' we can honestly reply, 'Better than I deserve.' Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." This is exactly the opposite the last couple of kings in Judah did. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, told them to submit to the Babylonian rule that God had placed on them. They refused and brought upon themselves and their people much unnecessary misery. In response to King Zedekiah's rebellion, this is an example, the Babylonians, among many other punishments, starved out the inhabitants of Jerusalem, siege warfare, killed Zedekiah's sons in front of him, and then blinded him, executed many officials, tore down Jerusalem's walls, tore down and burned the temple and royal houses, and carried off most of the remaining people and anything of value. Rather than learning from God's chastisement, they proudly rejected it. R.H. Mounts comments about verse 6, "The sovereign hand of God not only redeems, but also controls the process of spiritual education. If He has allowed you to enter into a difficult place, remain there with meekness to learn what it is that He knows you need to learn." Doesn't that sound like what Pastor Rick had been telling us all along here? Humble yourselves, he continues, so that he may lift you up in due time. As Christ's exaltation followed his time of humility, so he will restore you at the appropriate time. He continues. Answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, "In God I trust, and doubt not, that even all the troubles which he sends to me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good." Remember that, David? From your catechism? Our remaining pride makes it hard to fully live up to the truths we profess about the almighty sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. Part of what makes it so hard is exercising godly discernment in what actions, if any, we should take while we are humbly submitting to God's will. If persecution has arisen, submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God might include fleeing, as Mary and Joseph fled with Jesus to Egypt, or as many early Christians did when they spread the good news, like Philip did when he preached the gospel to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian official. Or it might mean remaining to face martyrdom, as Stephen did. If the situation is that he has visited us with sickness, submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God could well include enlisting a doctor. We're not Christian Scientists, you see, and to deny that we're sick at all. There is no such thing, you know. But we might enlist doctors. We don't put our faith in the doctor, but in the providence of God. In New Testament times, quite a few believers were slaves. As we have seen in this epistle and in Paul's letters, the slaves were commanded to be godly slaves, submitting even to harsh owners as good witnesses to the Christian faith. Now, Paul did say that if a slave could gain his freedom, that would be good. Not run away, by the way, okay? But somehow somebody paid, or maybe the master was kind to him and let him go free. But while God had them in that situation, they were to emulate Jesus, entrusting themselves to him who judges justly. Now, this is easier said than done, however. Peter does show us ways that God has provided so that we can do it. And we don't have time today to delve into them or even to really mention them. You probably noticed some of it in the next few verses. But endurance, perseverance under the mighty hand of God is not a proud stoicism. That's just feeding the pride. But it's a patient, humble waiting on the Lord. As Peter writes in the last phrase of verse 6, so that at the appropriate time he may exalt you. Now, this is not a word-for-word translation, but it captures the thought very well. Our mighty, ever-present, loving Father knows what the perfect time is. It's always going to seem longer than we think. What does he promise to do at that perfect time? He will exalt you if you have acquiesced to his bringing you low. If you have complied with his bringing you low, knowing and trusting that he always has your eternal good in mind, he promises to lift you up. In the meantime, he gives continuously grace to the humble, day by day, and with each passing moment. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless your word to the nourishment of these, your people, that you might be gratefully praised through Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. Let's stand. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and Himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, there to take as from a Father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promise.